church of Pergamos. Some say the compromising church, some say the corrupt church, maybe the adulterous church. That's chapter 2. We're going to do verses 12 through 17. If you turn there with me, let's read the verses and then we'll pray. Verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful service, was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your word this evening. We pray that we would approach it with meekness, with a humble heart, with a desperation for you and what you're telling us. We pray that you bless this evening, that you use your word to minister and speak to us. We pray all this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The message to the Church of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos was another big city in Asia Minor during the time of John when he wrote this letter. It was actually the capital city of Asia Minor. Previous to Rome's conquering, it was a royal city of the kings of Pergamos. It was famous for the invention of parchment, as parchment was named after the city of Pergamos, as they invented parchment there. Paper. They previously used papyrus. It had a large library with some 200,000 volumes. It had a university. It had many temples to many gods. The first temple to Caesar, where worship to Caesar started, had a large temple to Zeus and Asclepius, which we'll talk about. The city sat some 60 miles north of Smyrna. This large city that boasted its knowledge, its religion, its politics, many things. And yet, Jesus had some commendation, and yet it seems it's bad outweighed its good concerning the church there in Pergamos. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Most of the descriptions of Jesus found in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are also found in chapter 1. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 16, it says, speaking of Jesus, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So here the description Jesus gives of himself is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And we'll find out, speaking of the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, speaking of his word. And we find that this word for sword is a long kind of spear-like sword. And it's found several times in the New Testament, mainly in Revelation. We find it, if you turn quickly, to chapter 19 of Revelation. It speaks of his word, but it speaks of his word in judgment. Look at chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, once again it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Look at verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This sword of his word, speaking of his judgment, and how he's going to use this sword to slay and judge the wicked. So Jesus addressing the church here at Pergamos, saying, "I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword." The power, the coming judgment, the source of the coming judgment on the wicked, evil world. Look at verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." This was interesting to me as I studied this. It says that Satan's throne was there. He says, "I know where you dwell. I know it's where Satan's throne is." Satan's seat in the King James. Where Satan rules from, literally. And then it says at the end of the verse, "where Satan dwells, where he abides." Man, this is where Satan set up his headquarters here in the city of Pergamos. I started thinking, man, why? There's meant much speculation. I mentioned before how they had the different temples to the different gods. Some say as it speaks of Satan's throne, there was a huge image of the throne of Zeus, maybe making reference to that. Some point to the god Asclepius, who had a rod with a snake around the rod. He was the god of healing. Some points to this snake as his insignia. They actually had it on their coins. There was an emphasis on this god and this snake on the rod. And today we have it on our medical buildings, and they use it as a symbol of healing for the hospitals. But this was a temple where they mixed medicine with superstition. One of the prescriptions they had was for the sick to come and sleep in the temple and to allow the snakes to slither across their body so they could receive the healing touch from God, the false god, this god Asclepius. Some reference that serpent, Satan. Now there was the emphasis on this god, referencing where Satan dwelt. But I did a quick search on Satan throughout the Bible. And you find wherever Satan is, there are certain things that go along with it. Satan is usually tempting. He tempts Jesus. He wanted to. He often tempts, as he's referred to as the tempter. So oftentimes, where Satan is, there's temptation, there's deception, there's lies, there's destruction. I'm sure all these things were present in the city of Pergamos. You'll find there was a lot of deception right within the church. But also there was an interesting verse that kept coming up as I was doing the study on Satan. How Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Satan, if Satan casts out Satan, he cannot stand." Satan, if Satan casts out Satan, he cannot stand. In three or four of the Gospels. And really, where Satan thrives is where there's unity in wickedness and in evilness. Here, this city of Pergamos, it was really a capital city, and it boasted of its political center. And yet it was also a city of knowledge and education, having this famous library with 200 volumes. Education, the university. And yet it was a city that boasted itself in its temples and its religious practices to false gods. And everything coexisted together. Everything mixed well. Everybody got along well and good. And that's where Satan thrives. It doesn't matter if you want to get into knowledge, if you want to worship Zeus, Asclepius, whatever god you want to worship. You want to get into power and politics? That's all cool. And where there's unity and evil and unity against God, Satan thrives. And man, it must have been a wicked place for Satan to set up residence here in the city of Pergamos. And Jesus took that into account. You see, he has a special commendation for those who remain faithful in difficult circumstances, in hostile circumstances, when things are tough, when the opposition is strong. There's special commendation. Jesus understands that. He sees that. We come under attack. Satan and his forces oppose us. We see here, he says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. But he says, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Speaking, commending them of what they did well. In the midst of this opposing circumstances, this hostile environment, they did not let go of the name. They held fast to the name of Jesus. As he said, well, why don't you just worship Zeus or Asclepius? Why don't you worship one of the other gods? Worship Caesar. As they told Peter, you shall no longer preach in the name of Jesus. These Christians in Pergamos were going to have none of that. They held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. It was important to them. And they would not deny his name. And they also held fast. They also did not deny his faith. Speaking of the Christian faith, it wasn't okay just to believe anything. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus for the remission of sins, for the salvation of their souls. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't let go of it. They didn't deny it. They didn't, in light of all the universities and the knowledge and education, say, well, maybe he didn't really rise. They held fast and they did not deny the faith of the name of Jesus Christ. They were strong in the midst of opposition. And Jesus recognized that and he commended them for that. And he said, even when opposition got real bad, and he mentions that they did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There's this one man mentioned, Antipas. Now, there's no record we know of who this man was. Some of the commentators say maybe it was the pastor of the church at Pergamos. Maybe it was the messenger who delivered the letter. Well, that couldn't be true because he already was martyred. Some say that he was boiled in a pot or burned in an iron bowl. But no one knows for sure who this man Antipas was. His name means against all. And here he was in Pergamos and everyone unified against him. He stood fast and he was killed for his witness. The word martyr originally meant witness. And it was because so many witnesses of Jesus Christ were killed that the meaning changed. And today it means one who lays down their life for their witness of Jesus Christ. And here was this faithful servant, Antipas, against all odds in a hostile environment, killed. And even when the church seen that, they seen what was at stake, they still did not deny the name of Jesus. They still held fast to the name of Jesus and to his faith, Christian faith. A strong commendation in a hostile environment. But as we go on in verse 14 and 15, we see that God has strong rebuke for the church in Pergamos. Let's read 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Jesus pointing his finger on the problem. I have a few things against you. These are your problems. You have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. They are among your number, right there in the church. There was these people teaching and holding to the teachings of Balaam, the doctrines of Balaam. And he explains it, just in case you wouldn't know. He says, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The Bible, in the New Testament, talks a lot about Balaam, a few times, in Peter and in Jude. Now, when the Bible talks about Balaam and Peter and in Jude, it's really outlining his greed, how he, for money, cursed or tried to curse the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And yet here, there's something different outlined. Because if you read the story, you remember the story, Balak offered a price, offered Balaam money, and God told him not to go. He said, I can't go. He offered him again. He got on his donkey. He went, almost got killed by the angel. The donkey talked. You know the whole story. He finally got to the city, and he tried to curse. Every time he tried to curse the people, a blessing would come out of his mouth. And no matter what he did, he couldn't curse Israel, only bless them. But then, he told Balak, desiring his money, wanting to be successful, he offered the strategy. He said, as we see here, Jesus explaining it, to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. We can't curse them, but we can attempt to corrupt them. And he advised the king, Balak, to send out the most fairest women to try to lure the children of Israel to commit sexual immorality, to take them as wives. And eventually, they, through their wives, would practice their customs, eat the meat sacrificed to idols, worship the gods, and commit sexual immorality with them. So Balaam taught Balak to corrupt the people of Israel in order to prevent them from victory. And here, Jesus is saying of the church of Pergamos, you have people in the church doing the same thing, holding to these teachings, these ideas, that, you know what? We can get along with the people at Pergamos. We don't have to be so radical. We can intermarry with them. We can celebrate their feasts and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. We can go to the pagan feasts. We have liberty in Christ. We can participate in the sexual immorality as Christians, people in church, holding to these teachings of Balaam. And then he says in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, linking the two. And we talked about the doctrines of Nicolaitans to the church in Ephesus, how they hated those doctrines. And it could mean one of two things. And really the first seems more plausible because of this. It's like the doctrines of Balaam. And that is, there was a man who was appointed a deacon named Nicholas. History tells us, I found a note in MacArthur's study, Irenaeus writes, Nicholas, who was made a deacon, was a false believer who later became apostate. He led the people into immorality and wickedness. This, and those who follow him were known as the Nicolaitans. This immoral, false, apostate teaching. And these people were in the church at Pergamos. They were allowed in. And they were spreading this idea of allowing loose, immoral living in order to connect and integrate with the world, the people of Pergamos. And Jesus says, I have this against you. Jesus says, I hate that. I hate that. I hate it when my children commit adultery and link themselves with the world. It's wrong. It's not right. We see here, really, what defined the church at Pergamos. The word Pergamos. Some say it means parchment because they named parchment after the city. But Wiersbe says that the word actually means married. Married. And we see here, really, the church was marrying with the world. They were intermarrying and connecting. Jack Van Impe says that the root word for Pergamos is where we get our word bigamy or polygamy. This idea of these children of God who were married to Christ, who were engaged as the bride of Christ, and yet they had this other relationship, this other connection, this other marriage, that of the world, the church of Pergamos, polygamy, not holding true to their commitment to Christ alone, committing adultery. A couple cross references here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15, I'll read a couple verses here. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Paul making the point that committing sexual immorality is not okay. He was saying that we have liberty in Christ. He says, I can do all things. He was saying, let me look at the all things are lawful to me, but not all things are beneficial. You know, in Christ we're not under rules and laws and limitations. You can eat meat, sacrifice to idols, you cannot. It depends on your heart. But Paul making the distinction, that doesn't have anything to do with sexual immorality. It's not okay. We're spiritually united with Christ. And sexual immorality unites us in a way to another person, to a harlot. It's immoral. It's not right for a believer. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8. Speaking of the sin of the people of Israel during the time of Balaam, says in chapter 10, verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Serious stuff with God. Uniting with the world. Committing sexual immorality. This was Pergamos' sin. Allowing in their number those who taught this, who allowed this, who spread these lies. You see, Satan didn't come as a roaring lion against the church at Pergamos. Some say he slithered around the back door as a serpent, wooing them, corrupting them, compromising, joining them. Let's get along. Let's just all come together and unite. Home in his backyard where he dwells. The sin of the church of Pergamos. Notice here that the environment, no matter how hostile, never justifies compromise. God sees when it's hard for us, when it's difficult, but it never makes it okay to compromise, to do what is wrong. As the Bible says that with the temptation, he provides a way of escape. God knew that Satan dwelt there, a lot against them. It was easy to be corrupted and compromised, but it wasn't okay. It wasn't allowed. See, they had two problems. It was their actions of participating in the pagan feast, eating the meat sacrificed to idols, worshipping these other gods and their practices, committing sexual immorality, intermarrying, connecting with the people of the world. But then there was another problem. And that was within the church, the teaching of, it's okay. This is okay. And oh, Jesus hated that. It's one thing to fall, to in our actions do what is wrong. But it's far worse to excuse it and to allow it. We must repent. As we go on in verse 16, repent, Jesus says, his instruction. Repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that sword speaking of his judgment. Jesus warning, listen guys, you don't want to connect yourself with the world. I'm going to judge the world. You don't want to be connected to what has to be judged. Jesus said in John, do not love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof. One day I'm going to judge it and get away from that. Don't compromise. Don't listen to false teaching that says we have license to sin, to live immorally. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. You know, don't have the idea, well, I'll do it for a little while. That's a lie that holds a lot of people in sin. I'll do it for a time and then I'll change. Oh, but for many of those people, it will come quickly, the judgment. It'll be too late. Jesus says, repent now, immediately. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, those who hold these false teachings, with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who can understand, to those who listen, take heed. I heard David Jeremiah on all the churches. I was listening to this audio series on Escape the Coming Night, the studies of Revelation. And he said this is a common phrase used throughout the book of Revelation to make a point. He who has an ear, let him hear. He says it may be a little bit comparable to our phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it. Hey, if you see something here and it pertains to you, now take heed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Oh, the promises for those who repent, those who stand strong and hold not only to the hold fast to his name, not only do not deny his faith, but remain holy in the midst of corruption. Oh, to those that overcome, I will give to eat some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. What does that refer to? The Word of God? The people ate of the manna in the wilderness? Or to Jesus himself? As John chapter 6, Jesus talked to the people, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And you see in this hostile environment in Pergamos where everybody seemed to get along and some were into education, some were into false religion, some were into politics, and the Christians were seeming to accept it and get involved in the immorality. Jesus was saying, for those who remain holy, those who do it right, they're going to really receive Jesus. They're going to find the real Jesus. You know, this Nicolaitan Jesus, this Balaam Jesus, these people living their lives with sexual immorality and corruption and compromise, they're not taking part of the hidden manna. It takes real true teaching to find the real true Christ. To those who overcome will eat of the hidden manna. It's hard to find sometimes when things are when the deception and lies reign. Church of Pergamos, where Satan dwelled. Nothing seemed clear. It was hard to see what was right and true, but for those that overcame, oh, that hidden manna became reality to them. And they knew Jesus. It says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Much written about this white stone. In those days, when someone was tried in court, the jurors would have stones and they would put a white stone for acquittal or a black stone if they were condemned. And maybe Jesus referring to those who overcome, I will acquit him. Some speak of how some of the gladiators, when they would be victorious, they were given a white stone. They would never have to face the games again, sort of as a trophy. And maybe some refer to as Jesus saying, they will be victorious. They'll have a trophy, a prize. Some mentioned that in those days some would have a token in their pocket, a little white stone in which they would inscribe a special little message to remember. And Jesus saying, I got a special token for you. You overcome. I'm going to put on that stone a new name. A new name. Now, you know, we don't know what this is. We'll find out one day if we overcome. Some say that we'll have a special name. speaking of ourselves, some kind of attribute that God brings and a special name that he has for us. An intimate name that only we and him will know. A special kind of a name between us. But that's very likely. Who knows? We'll only know then. But possibly it says he will on it will be written a new name. It doesn't necessarily refer to us. A name for us. We see that the hidden manna, we believe, refers to Jesus. As he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Specifically talking about manna. Maybe this name refers to him. Some suggest maybe this will be the name, the unspeakable name in the Old Testament, where they just wrote out the vowels that we render Yahweh or Jehovah. Maybe this will be the real pronunciation of that name, or another name for God. I don't know what it refers to, but I like how it says here that a new name will be written which no one knows except him who receives it. See, there's going to be a special knowledge for those who overcome. You're going to know something that no one else can know unless he overcomes, unless I give it to them. And here, this place where they have all 200 volumes in this big library, in this university, they boast of what they know. Oh, but you're going to know something that they can't find out in those books. You're going to know something very, very special. You're going to hold it in your pocket throughout eternity. Read it all the time. It's going to be cool. Praise the Lord. Things to look forward to. Promises. Another note, as those who hold to the futuristic view of the churches here, if the Church of Ephesus refers to the church age during the apostles, the first century church, the church of Smyrna referring to the persecuted church in the second and third century as the Roman Empire brutally persecuted the Christians. 10 emperors, some estimate 5 million Christians murdered, killed, martyrs. That this period of time, the Church of Pergamos would refer to the time period when Domitian, I think, Diocletian as emperor was the last emperor to persecute the Christians, and Constantine became emperor of Rome. And he had a supposed conversion to Christ. History tells us that he had a vision one night, and he seen the symbol of a cross. And inscribed on the cross was, conquer with this symbol. And he pronounced Christian as the official religion, Christianity as the official religion of Rome. And at sword point, he commanded all of his men, his armed forces, to be baptized or killed. And there was a marriage that took place of the church and Rome. And he, Constantine, became the leader of the church. As he wooed the church leaders, and those that were persecuted, he invited them to the banquets, gave them prominence. The priests of false gods in the temples were converted. They wanted their salary to continue, so they just called the statues by names of supposed saints, and they continued their practices, just giving them Christian names. And there was a bad outcome of this time period, as the marriage and the effect of this kind of turned the simple faith and love for Christ into tradition and complication and hierarchy, as Constantine took over. And interesting, the time period, the Church of Pergamos, where Satan dwells. And maybe where Satan finally, the point in history where Satan effectively joined the church. And the Roman Catholic Church was born in that era. I looked up in the internet this afternoon. I typed in Asclepius, because I heard about this god with this snake rod. All kinds of weird images popped up. There's this rock band that has a song, Sleeping with the Snakes. Asclepius, the name of the band. A lot of satanic stuff pulled up on the internet. Images of pentagrams, satanic worship associated with Asclepius. They seem to know what the snake referred to. But there was one image that kind of gave me the goosebumps. There was a cross with a snake wrapped around it, referring to Asclepius's rod. Maybe that's what Constantine seen in his vision. But the church interacting, connecting, marrying with the world, the practices of pagan religions becoming a part of their Christian tradition. Not what Jesus wanted. Not what his plan was in history. So what is the conclusion? What can we learn from the church at Pergamos? I have a little ending here. There's only room for one marriage for the church. That is with Christ. May we recognize and annul, end any friendship or love of the world, so that his word would pierce our hearts and bear fruit and not slay us in judgment. No matter what the opposition, let us hold fast, not only to his name and faith, but also to holiness. Turn to James in closing. James chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book of James, verse 4. James writes, "Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Paul says in Corinthians, "Evil company corrupts good habits." Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth? This is serious. It's serious to commit adultery spiritually with the Lord and give our heart over to the things of this world. Oh, but I love verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, whenever we find ourselves in spiritual adultery, loving or having a friendship with the things of this world, a connection way more than it should be, we need to cry out for grace because it's there for us. We need to repent, not excuse, not rationalize, not say it's okay because some Christians say it's okay, because they do, and they will more. As time goes on, the church will excuse more and more immoral behavior and more connection with the things of this world, loving and becoming friends of the world. Oh, but to receive the grace of God, the hidden manna, the white stone with the new name written on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would learn a lesson from the church at Pergamos. Oh Lord, give us a desperate desire for holiness, that we would be set apart from the world, that we would not love the world or anything that's in the world. We wouldn't have friendship with the world. Show us how to be in the world but not of it. Lord, we do pray for that grace. We pray that you would sanctify us.